Today's scripture reading can be found on Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have it in abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they will have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that they seeing, they do not perceive, and hearing, they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'"
As we open God's word together this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we open your word with hearts full of gratitude. And we look to you, who are the Lord who opens eyes and opens ears. And we ask and we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears today to hear from you, to hear your voice speaking to us, inviting us to live with hearts that are open to your word. Lord, speak, we pray, that we might listen and perceive, see and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. The summer after my junior year in college, two of my closest friends and I headed to the southwestern part of the United States. This was the second in a series of three trips that we would make at the end of our finals each year and go to a different region of the country. And on this particular occasion, to get there a little bit faster, we took off and drove all through the night. I was sort of the morning guy in that trip, and I would always get that kind of early morning shift. And for me, as long as I knew that the sun was going to come up before too long, I could kind of drive for a long time. Putting that 11 o'clock time frame, it just sort of seemed despairing. But 2, 3 o'clock, I could kind of cruise for a while. So somewhere around, I think, Gallup, New Mexico, I took the wheel and started driving because our end point, our goal, was to have breakfast in Sedona, Arizona. So as I rolled into that Redstone Canyon, I was trying to find a cafe in Sedona and was driving around, but it was before 6 o'clock. And so nothing really was opened. So I decided to drive up one of the kind of canyon side streets and pulled out there along Oak Creek and just decided to go down to the creek and to read a book and to pray. My friends were asleep in the car. So far, this story has been told from my perspective. So now from their perspective, the story begins with a tapping on the window of a baton, and as they looked out through their sort of glassy, sleepy eyes, they saw a police officer knocking on the window. And my friend Brent sort of stumbled out of the car, neither of them being morning people, with that kind of like upholstered imprint on your face and your hair all disheveled, and stumbled around the car. And then Brett, a little bit slower, got out afterwards and walked around the car as well. And the police officer looked at them and said, "Do you guys know where you are?" "No." "Do you remember how you got here?" They looked at each other. "No." They'd fallen asleep in Oklahoma and they had woken up in Sedona. Disoriented. Parked along the side of the road, the friend and driver who brought them there nowhere to be found. And they found themselves needing to explain this to a police officer. Not exactly how you like to wake up. It was a disorienting experience, for sure. Now, I tell you this story because I think and hope that it might be an image that could be helpful for us as we begin a journey in the parables of Jesus. That this is the image that I hope we can kind of hold in our mind's eye, this kind of disoriented, confused picture. Because I think it is far more likely that this is how Jesus' original hearers heard those stories. It's the kind of response that they would likely have offered to these peculiar and subversive parables. They'd gone to bed in Oklahoma, and they woke up in Sedona, and they didn't know how they got there. And they were confused, and they were disoriented. They were confronted with the mystery and the kind of countercultural images and pictures that we see in the parables. And in saying this, what I want to do is really expose the fact that one of the greatest impediments that we have to really understanding the parables is that we think we understand the parables. That we tend to come to them with a sense of familiarity. We hear their message, we hear their stories, and we say, oh yes, I know what that's about. Or isn't that sort of lovely how Jesus employs that really clever little teaching device here or there? Rather than stand before him with a kind of a wide-eyed surprise at having just been awakened, confronted, and aroused from sleep. You see, our proposed familiarity can kind of stand in our way of these texts. And our common understanding of the parable is simply of the parable as a story that has a, and carries with it a kind of exemplary kind of moral or truth-telling component, a spiritual lesson that if we could just sort of unearth the nugget, that analogy and through allegory, that they would communicate some fundamental truth that if we could just get a hold of. And this is certainly how a lot of master teachers have used allegories and analogies to try to bring clarity to a situation, to illustrate something that people might have a deeper and a more full understanding. But if we begin to look at how Jesus actually uses the parables, when we begin to see how he articulates them and the places in which he employs them, we come to see instead that he often uses parables not so much to explain things to people's satisfaction, but to upset their staid perspective. That he often means to call attention to the unsatisfactoriness of every previous conception about what he's talking about that they have held. To really cast out those explanations of the world and reality that they had assumed that they had understood. And so not so much as offer a helping hand, what Jesus often does is means to upset our initial position. The kind of biases and assumptions that we come to the text with, and he wants to kind of move them aside. To confront and be confronted by a God who doesn't behave as we would expect God to behave. G.K. Chesterton said that if you give people an analogy that they claim that they do not understand it, you should graciously offer another. And if they say that they don't understand that either, you should oblige them with a third. But from there on, Chesterton said, if they still insist that they do not understand, well, the only thing that is left for you to do is to praise them for the one truth that they do have a grip on. Yes, you tell them, that is quite correct. You do not understand. Jesus, I think, begins where Chesterton leaves off. As the theologian Robert Capon writes, he says, in resorting so often to parables, Jesus' main point was that any understanding of the kingdom his hearers could come up with would be a misunderstanding. Mention Messiah to them, and they would picture a king on horseback, not a carpenter on a cross. Mention forgiveness, and they would start setting up rules about when and how it would run out. From Jesus' point of view, the sooner their misguided minds had the props knocked out from under them, the better. After all their yammer about how God should or shouldn't run his own operation, getting them just to stand with their eyes popped and their mouths shut would in fact be a giant step forward. As we begin this journey in the parables, my hope is that to a certain degree we might begin with that sort of expectancy. removing that impediment that suggests and acknowledges and senses that we have some deep understanding of this already, but to come really with an expectancy that God might reveal something new, something surprising, something that we had not yet seen. And we certainly bring those biases still to this day. All these years have passed, and not only do we continue to often misunderstand, but continually perpetuate and misname the parables. For example, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, one that I know we in this community have reflected upon a number of times, and not one I'm planning to focus on in the weeks ahead. And yet, nevertheless, we call it the prodigal son, and we, in doing that, we think and somehow say that it is primarily about a young boy and who struggles with a certain amount of vice in his life. A prodigal son. When in fact the parable means to fix our attention, as Keller and others have so aptly pointed out, on the prodigious love and forgiveness of the Father. And now it is that his two boys, both of them, struggle to make peace with this radical inbreaking of a father who seems, from our perspective, to recklessly forgive. So you might ask ourselves, why does Jesus do this? Why does he tell the parables to kind of obscure or to upset rather than to clarify? Well, if you ask that question, you're in good company, because the disciples asked that question too. And they responded to Jesus' first parable, this parable of the sower, as he begins to share that story. They say, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you speak more plainly? Why don't you speak more clearly? And he answers them by saying, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given, for to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. I mean, that in itself is kind of a curious phrase, kind of a curious way to respond to that question. Why aren't you more clear? And Jesus responds by seemingly being less clear. And yet essentially what he says is the kingdom of God, it is a secret. It's a mystery. It's something that in fact is revealed to you by me. It's a gift that God gives. It's nothing that we can secure from our end. And so even as we reflect upon the resurrection last week and now begin to think about what does it mean to seed the kingdom, the very first thing that we need to acknowledge is that the seeding of the kingdom is God's work to be done. This is, after all, the parable of the sower. When we so often make it the parable of the seed or the soil, it is the parable that tells of the free and generous and abounding gift of the sower, of the Father scattering generously seed around with seemingly reckless abandon. And you see, in the parables, we tend to think of them and to come to them as if we could sort of abstract from them or extract from them a sense of principles or ideas or sort of things that we might learn about the kingdom, when in fact Jesus tells the parable in this occasion and on other occasions in order to bring the kingdom into that moment, to create a kind of a kingdom event, to break in and to allow the kingdom to break in their midst, and essentially to ask that question of, do we trust him? That this is a work that God is doing to bring about a new creation. And so more than just simply telling about the kingdom, what the parables do is invite us to live with our hearts open to the possibilities of the kingdom. Now here in their midst of a God who rules and who calls to each one of us, who is sowing seeds. And the real question isn't, how does this work? But will anything grow in you and in me? Jesus uses the parables to provoke. He uses them to till up the soil, to expose the kind of brokenness that exists in there, and to cleanse it, to throw the rocks out, and to prepare the soil. He does this, and the question for us is, does he need just sort of a small spade? Does he need a hoe or a rake or a shovel or a rototiller or a tractor? What does he need to dig into the soil of our lives? What does he need to expose those realities and those places in which we are not open? And so when he says to them, "For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away." The question is, well, what is this thing? Have what? And it seems that what he is trying to expose is have sort of a listening to obedient heart. A heart that's ready to not only hear, but to obey wherever that light would shine, then to live and to move into it. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you grasp the fact that the kingdom's work is a mystery, that it comes from me and is revealed by me, it is something that I reveal, then that's a good first place to start. That it's not in your own strength, not in your own capacity, not by your show willpower, but as you open yourselves to that gift and wherever you see it, that you receive it with gratitude and you lean in that you might live more fully into it, that it's that person to whom more will be given. And if that we fail to acknowledge that and to see that, then no matter what God does, we'll continue to walk in the opposite direction. I don't think Jesus is offering here condemning words as much as he's just simply stating the obvious. He's just simply saying and looking about and seeing the obtuseness of people's hearts and acknowledging what he's encountering and acknowledging what his experience is. I think even just about yesterday when I had the occasion to be in two different kind of public settings, as often happens in a public setting when I'm meeting people for the first time, then very quickly in our culture that question comes up, so what is it that you do? And I'm always sort of struck in a moment with, well, like, how do I answer this question? Well, I'm the director of a nonprofit. That doesn't seem very faithful. And so I respond by saying, well, I'm the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. And it's usually at that point that it seems that a decision is made. And yesterday was no different. And when I said that, I'm the senior pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. Oh. They just sort of walked away. And a little bit later, the very same question was asked, and with that sort of in mind, I was sort of thinking about the plausibility of the director thing. Seems like it works. Maybe it could work. But instead, I gave the very same answer, and this time, oh wow, I grew up Presbyterian. And then they told me one story after another of their experience of church and of God, and possibilities opened up, and they sort of took a step in of openness about how God might speak, and that's how it is. That's what Jesus was simply responding to, acknowledging, stating the obvious. And so Dale Bruner, in his, as he interprets this passage, says it this way, "And that is why I talk in parables, because while they are looking on, they aren't really looking into. And when they are listening to, they aren't really standing under." A sense perhaps of curiosity, but not of submission. Not of openness to a God that might run counter to their own sensibilities, their own biases. And so the parables of Jesus aren't something for us to cozy up to, but they are a chance to allow the kingdom to get worked into the soil of our hearts. It's why I think in the parallel passage in Mark, Jesus knows that he has said something edgy, and so he follows it up by saying this, "Does anyone bring in a lamp and put it under a bed?" As if he's saying, what am I supposed to do, hide the truth just simply because people don't like it? And then he goes on to say, "There is nothing hid except to be made manifest." And I imagine that must have been particularly offensive to those who believe that already God had disclosed everything of importance to them. And yet here it was that God was saying that something new was emerging, coming on the scene, something to pay attention to. And yet as he quotes Isaiah, the point of the passage is not just to declare the hardness of heart. It's not just to sort of give this picture of how hard the soil is, but he's sharing that picture of the hardness of heart in order that, as Isaiah says, they might turn and be healed. And so here Jesus too is sharing the parable that he might upturn the soil of their hearts and expose them and open them, expose their biases and their assumptions, and to confront them with a very different sort of picture of who God is and what he's up to. that they might have eyes that see and ears that hear. As Proverbs tells us, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, well, the Lord has made them both. God is the author of them. So when we think about this picture, the mystery of the gospel, the secret that is told, a few months ago I was with Jeremy Begbie at this Calvin Symposium on Worship, and he was talking about this idea of the mystery of worship. And he was suggesting about how in our culture today, mystery is primarily an idea that is driven by negatives. God is unknowable, inaccessible, unspeakable, unable to be known from the inside. And all of this kind of language, all of this negative language, leaves us feeling rather self-conscious about any kind of affirmation that we might make about who God is. And perhaps Jesus' words here this morning might leave us feeling somewhat self-conscious about that, to erode a sense of confidence, to say anything about God of significance. And yet the seed that is sown is not just an idea about the kingdom, but it is Jesus himself. In the New Testament, the sense of mystery is primarily spoken of in positive ways. Yes, it's a secret, but it's an open secret. It's a secret in which God means to reveal his saving plan for all people through Jesus' death and his resurrection on the cross. That we wade into this story, acknowledging that we can't contain all of who God is, the mystery of redemption and salvation, and yet God has revealed his Son. And in his Son are clues and pictures and anticipations and a way in and an ability to see all the different mysteries of the gospel. And as Begbie went on, he talked about different ways in which we understand this. We understand mystery not in some sort of abstract sense, but as hiddenness. Hiddenness, something that's hidden and behind a curtain, and yet that hiddenness is something that we expect might be revealed. And in Jesus Christ, we come to see that God means to reveal his heart for the world and bring it into plain view and flesh and blood and sight. Or the ungraspability of God. That God is everywhere and he is in this room and he is here, but he can't be contained. There's no sort of like gotcha moment, gotcha. As if we could contain that God is continually unboxable, and Jesus too is unboxable, and at every corner and turn is exposing the various ways in which we would tend to hem him in and say, you can't go there and you can't go there, but Jesus does anyway and invites us to follow and to see even more clearly a God who breaks down barriers and boundaries. Or the ambiguity, the mystery that is ambiguity. A sense of two overlapping realities that create a kind of a murky center. And yet what we find in the New Testament is that there is a present order that's continuing on at a pretty good clip. And yet in Jesus, a new reality, a new creation has come into existence. These two overlapping realities. Ambiguity, perhaps, and yet an invitation to live in the fullness of the new creation, to live with our hearts attuned to the voice and the pitch of God's kingdom ways. Or paradox, the sense of mystery is paradox that defies common sense, two competing things and ideas that seem to run counter to one another, that can't sort of be in the same place at the same time. And yet in Jesus, we find that God's truth is a supreme paradox. The King of the universe put to death on a cross. God's wisdom and God's suffering, most clear and most evident at the very same moment. God in his justice, who also becomes the justifier. Should we be surprised that Jesus means to speak in parables? It's preparation that we might begin to live with eyes that are open, that are seeds of the kingdom into your life and into mine, parables that would jerk our imagination awake. So let us return once more to my two friends in the canyons of Sedona, Arizona. The parables are like the police knocking on the window, waking them up, rousing them from their slumber and their sleep in order that they might come out into the fullness of the light. And yet what enabled my friends to be able to explain to this police officer what had happened was because they knew me. They were in relationship with me. So they looked around for a moment and they began to see, sun's out, stream below, I know where Ian is. And it's because we know also the driver of our lives. We know also the one who means to guide and to lead us. But as we hear in these parables, words that might be obscure, might sort of confront our own sensibilities, that we can nevertheless trust the one that we are in relationship to and with. That he is a good shepherd who means to lead and guide us into the fullness of life. And so as we begin this journey together, may we begin with hearts that are open and that are confident and that are trusting, that our faith in Jesus Christ might seek understanding, that we might hear not just our own voices reverberate back to us, but God's voice speaking to us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for these parables. We thank you for this journey. And we pray, Lord, that today and that in the coming weeks that you would continually upturn the soil of our hearts, the hardened dirt, that you might help us to see just how radical is your grace, just how profound your holiness, Lord, just how extreme your sovereignty and how abundant your forgiveness, that we might hold these things together and the mystery of them and look into your eyes and to see the embodiment of your care and your steadfast commitment to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.